spot in the program, he will simply come ahead. Dr. Ned Matthews is a wonderful, precious friend of this school. He should be. He's a graduate of this school. And as one of our most distinguished alumni, we're grateful to have him back today. Not only is he a graduate of this school, he is also a trustee of the school and has served two terms as chairman of the Board of Trustees. Many of you have gotten to know him already. He holds a bachelor's degree from East Tennessee State University, master's degree right here, and is presently in the PhD program at the University of South Africa, working toward his doctoral's degree in theology. And he and his wife Shelby are here today. Miss Shelby leads this wonderful choir behind us. They said they were the senior citizens choir. I just glanced at them, and to me they all look like they might be a junior high school choir. But in any event, we're delighted to have them with us today, and so happy that they came. They're going to sing for us. We're going to sing a hymn here in just a moment. And after we've done that, then you'll listen to them as they sing one more time. And then we'll want to listen with open heart and mind to the message of Dr. Ned Matthews. I don't have a dearer, precious, more precious friend in the world than this man. And he is a great friend of this school who constantly, everywhere he goes, sings the praises of Southeastern and helps keep your tuition low. So be sure today at the end of the day, come by and thank him for doing that too, would you? All right, Dr. Neal, come lead us as we sing. Then we'll listen to the choir and to Dr. Ned Matthews.
Thank that senior adult choir from Parkwood Baptist Church, the Silvertones, did a beautiful job. In fact, I think Bart's talking about bringing you all back here. Be the regular choir, aren't you? All right. That's right. And one of these days when I get old enough, I'm going to join that choir. That's a great choir. Of course, they know better than that. How good to be with you today, and I appreciate the invitation from Dr. Patterson, Danny Aiken, to be here today, be among friends. Be among those who love the Lord and love the word of the Lord. Good to see Julian and Jane here. Dear friends, longtime friends, Julian Motley and his wife. Good to see Cecil here today, one of our trustees, some of our students, Skip, William Summey, and others who are studying here. Glad to have my father-in-law here, Mr. Henry Davis, who's from Portsmouth, Virginia. He's here with us today, along with, as you know, our senior adult choir. Well, I'd like to share the word with you today, and I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This has been a Bible study book now for Southern Baptist churches more than once this year, including this year. And it's that great epistle, along with Romans, that sparked the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. We have a custom in our church that when we read the word, we stand, as in Nehemiah of old, to show our respect for the word and for the God of the word. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? You're going to read first the first six verses. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Let's pray together. Our Father, speak now through your servant to your servants. The message of this hour we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and would you be seated? Some years ago, I took an airplane flight to Orlando, Florida for a special conference on Sunday school growth. And since I flew and didn't rent a car, I used the opportunity to travel with others when we left the place or go to lunch and that sort of thing. And one noon after the meeting, we climbed in one of the rental cars, one of the fellows had rented, and went to a nearby mall in Orlando to eat lunch at a cafeteria. I was sitting over on the passenger side, and we were moving into the right lane to get into the lane to go into the mall. And I happened to see, coming behind us, a great big 18-wheeler. And as it was coming in the lane to the left of us and coming up alongside of us, I said to the driver, I said, you know, I think he's going to hit us. In fact, I'm sure he's going to hit us. And what had happened was, it was as if we didn't exist. I don't know what that driver was thinking about, but as he drove along beside our car, he began to move into our lane, as if we didn't possess that lane. And he took that car and turned it into an accordion. He simply took the car we were in and kept pushing it to the right. Now, there was a curbing on the right, so there was nowhere for the car to go, and certainly couldn't go to the left to the 18-wheeler. And so he just, as we would say, he squashed us right into that in that curbing. I was able to get out, and I did, I assure you. And none of us were hurt, but the car was totally demolished. Now, folks, it's a terrible feeling to be in a situation where you know that you're facing that kind of an obstacle, an obstacle that could be highly destructive in your life. And it's also a terrible thing to know that when you're facing obstacles in the spiritual world, you can actually lose much more than your life. And I want to share with you from these six verses how to overcome the obstacles to a living faith. And certainly in a seminary context, we would hope everybody had a living faith. But there are obstacles to having a living faith. I think we ought to know what they are. The first obstacle I want to show you is found in verse 1, and that is a freedom so misunderstood that it leads one back to spiritual bondage. Look at that again in verse 1. You'll see that. The apostle writes, he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom or liberty with which Christ has made us free." I want you to notice, you look at that, that there's a certain kind of freedom he's talking about. He's talking about the freedom with which Christ has made us free. That's not just any freedom. There was a television ad some time ago that had a picture of an automobile on it, produced by GM. And it said, the ad said, "This is not your father's Oldsmobile." And I want you to notice, this is not your father's freedom if your father is the son of Adam. This is a different kind of freedom. It's the freedom with which Christ has made us free. Now, I say it is a freedom misunderstood. Evidently, Paul knew that, because he said, "I say to you, therefore, stand fast in this kind of freedom." Not just any kind of freedom. This kind of freedom is the kind you should stand fast. Now, if you are standing fast in the wrong kind of freedom, you're standing fast for nothing. One must stand fast in the right kind of freedom. And what kind is that? It's the kind with which Christ has made us free. Now, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And it's good to know in the context of a seminary like this, and I think we would find adherence to this truth. He did not say, "You shall know a truth, and this kind of truth will make you free," but "You shall know the truth, and this kind of truth will make you free," right? So that begins to help us qualify what kind of freedom we have. He said, according to John 14:6, I am, and that I am reminds me of Yahweh in the Old Testament, who said to Moses, "I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me." Now, Jesus did not say, "I am a way, a truth, a life." I don't know whether you've read Alan Bloom's book, The Closing of the American Mind, or not, but that's what's happened to education today. It's become so multicultural and so politically correct. There's no cutting edge to truth anymore in academic circles. But I want you to know, we are in a context where we don't believe that. We believe there is an exclusiveness to the gospel, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. So here is the freedom with which Christ has made us free. It is a certain kind of freedom, and its nature, therefore, can easily be misunderstood, especially in a pluralistic age like ours, when nobody wants to take a stand, or few do, on an authentic truth for fear it might offend someone. They took all the Bibles, for example, out of Duke Chapel one day because they didn't want to offend the other religions, and so it was shaped in the form of a circle, and it's designed in such a way that anybody can feel comfortable in it, which is interesting since Duke Hospital is part of Duke University, which was once Trinity College, which was built to glorify God and the gospel of our God. We need to understand, however, there is an exclusiveness to this freedom and this truth. And if it's misunderstood in its nature, there really is no use in standing in it. For example, Jesus said on one occasion, he said, "Narrow is the gate, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way," he said, "that leadeth unto destruction. There is a way unto man that seemeth right, but the end thereof is destruction." And this is one of the most fundamental truths of the freedom which Christ has given us. Because Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way." Straight, not in the sense of dimensional straightness, but straight in the sense of something that is restrained and constrained and held in. Very small gate, this gate of the gospel is. It is the person of Jesus Christ who said, "I am the door that leadeth unto life." And so what the Lord is saying through this seminary, through our churches, and to the whole world, is there is only one way to get to God, and that is the way which is Christ. It is a very narrow way. And a lot of people look at it and say, "Hey, I do not like narrow things. I think you Baptists are too narrow-minded. That's why I don't like you. I do not like narrow things. I don't like things that restrain me and constrain me and hem me in. I'm not going to go that way." "Well, which way are you going to go, friend?" "I like the broad way. Give my regards, Broadway. I like the broad way. And the broader, the better. You know why I like Broadway? Hey, man, I like freedom. I like liberty. I like to be able to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And look, with the Broadway, I can do it. And look at all the choices I have. Oh, I love living in the 20th century. It's giving me more choices to indulge the flesh than any century in the history of the world. I love it." And so the world looks at that Broadway and says, "That's the way I'm going." And they go. But Jesus said, you know what happens with that Broadway? It's broad at first. But because it is the arena where Satan works, and the power and the mystery of iniquity works, one finds who chooses it that he begins to find himself eventually restrained by it. For example, he chooses drugs or alcohol or the sexual revolution or the lust of power or the lust of fame. And what happens is the more he chooses it, the more the devil begins to restrain him and constrain him until finally he drops through that narrow way into hell itself. He made a wrong choice. Whereas on the other hand, those who choose that narrow gate, which is Christ, do you know what they discover? Of course you do. You've discovered yourself. While it is a narrow way, it is a small gate. It is a singular approach to God. Once one enters into Christ, everything opens up in the broad way once again. See, it's kind of a spiritual reversal. But the freedom which we have in Christ is freedom indeed. Paul said to the Corinthians, "The Spirit of the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so the Lord says, come in through the narrow way because you're going to love it once you get in. It opens up. In fact, the root meaning of the Hebrew word from which is translated the word Joshua, Yahweh, and ultimately Yeshua, and Asus, which is Christ, the root meaning is largeness of space, openness of space, broadness of space, the freedom to go in and come out, the freedom to develop in the love of God. And it isn't just in this world, but when we go die and go to heaven, it opens up even wider, whereas hell becomes even narrower. What a wonderful truth this is, the freedom with which Christ has made us free. Therefore, we must understand that it leads back to spiritual bondage if we don't have the right kind of freedom, if we misunderstand it, because its nature is misunderstood. Not only is its nature misunderstood, however, its limits are misunderstood. Its limits. What does this freedom mean? I love it. Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead in sin live any longer there in it?" Some people misunderstood. They said, "Oh, I love this freedom. I love it. You mean in Christ now I can do anything I want to do?" You know, that's right. Well, I'm really going to be free then to indulge in the flesh if I want to. Well, no, you misunderstood. Well, you said it was freedom. So if I'm a Christian and I see some pretty secretary down at the office and I want to flirt with her, well, what's the harm of it? You're not free to do that. But you said I was free. That's a misunderstood freedom. That's license. Freedom is not license. You see it again in verse 13 of this chapter when he says, "For brethren, ye've been called unto freedom, ye've been called unto liberty, only do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, for fleshly indulgence. For you're not given the license to do anything you want to. There is the lordship of Christ. You are free to do the will of Christ. That means you will not indulge the flesh. I remember when a student here, traveling in a carpool one day, studying for something as always, and I overheard in the carpool one of the students say to the other, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" And he named about four names. And the other one said, "No, what happened?" He said, "Well, they were seen, observed by others, drinking wine in a local restaurant in Raleigh." Then my ears perked up, and I said, "Well, who are they?" And they gave me the names, and I knew them. And I said, "Well, that doesn't surprise me. They are theological liberals." And the guy said, "What's that got to do with it?" And I said, "Well, theological liberalism leads, liberal theology leads to liberal morality." And I didn't think anything else about it. I just went back to my books. The next day in church history class, I got a note to come to the president's office. The first president of our school, Dr. Staley, said, "Ned, somebody told me you made this statement that liberal theology begets liberal morality." And I said, "Yes, sir, I did." And he said, "Well, I don't agree with it." And I said, "Well, sir, in all due respect to you," and I did respect and love that man, I said, "it really wasn't your statement, it was mine." And then he said this, he said, "Well, look," he said, "I'm from Oklahoma. My father was a pastor, and all through the years, I've noticed that fundamentalists do the same thing." He said, they run away with someone's wife, or they do this or that. And I said, "Yes, sir, I've observed it too, but they did it in spite of their theology, not because of it." What a difference that makes. I don't know why it is that liberal theology seems to make some people think that they're empowered to indulge the flesh, and I don't know why it is that fundamental theology, conservative theology, leads some to believe the same thing, but I tell you this, Christ never gave us the license to indulge the flesh. That's a misunderstanding of the nature of freedom. But it is not only a freedom so misunderstood that folks return to spiritual bondage, it is also a religious amalgamation that weakens the power of the gospel to change lives. You see, that's what was happening. Look at verse 2, and you'll see that's what's going on here. The Apostle Paul is dealing with a religious amalgamation where folks had come in who were called the Judaizers, and they were seeking to add to the gospel the law. They were trying to take law and grace and amalgamate them together, to mix them together. And the result so offended the Apostle Paul, he said, "That's another gospel. And if anyone preached to you any other gospel than that which I preached," he said, "let him be damned." That's literally what he said. Anathema. Paul was deeply offended that they had added something to the gospel. They had sought to amalgamate the law and grace. And they had said to others, "Yes, the gospel is okay, it's powerful, and it's all of that, but you must add to that the practice, the process of circumcision for the males among you if you're really going to please God." Of course, that's not true, is it? It was for them. The old version of amalgamation, why should we spend much time on it here? Because while it was a problem for them, that's nearly 2,000 years ago, is it still a problem today? Oh, man, is it a problem today. The old version is the law and the grace being amalgamated together. The new version has many forms, and they also are weakening the power of the gospel to change lives. I see it everywhere I go. One of the virtues of being an older pastor is the experience to see through the years fads come and fads go. Some of these fads are extremely dangerous. What I'm seeing today, I think, puts us in one of the most dangerous times in church history. I'm seeing the worship services in church become entertainment more than worship. And sometimes I think that the whole evangelical movement has become like the rock subculture, where we have to have all these groupies around trying to see who can out-entertain the other. I'll tell you, there's some better comedians among evangelicals than Dave Letterman ever had on his show. But the problem of it is that God did not call us to be entertainers. We do not have to so weaken the gospel by entertainment in our worship services. And I could go on and spend a lot of time on that, but I don't have the time. All this talk about marketing the church, all this talk about user-friendly churches puts us in a perilous, perilous place. It's not that it's all wrong. There's some real fine strength that comes out of some of it. But it puts us in peril, my friends. For in the old days when liberalism was our enemy, Rudolf Bultmann, for example, simply wanted to make the gospel palatable to this generation. And he said in his book, Christ and Myth, that in an age when there's science, as a scientific mindset of people, you cannot really believe in miracles. And so all he had left from his gospel was what is called the kerygma, the message. He had compromised it. He had watered it down till it lost its power to change lives. Well, we've dealt with that enemy, and that enemy is slain so far as this place is concerned. But there is another enemy that is much more dangerous, because these people claim to be conservatives and evangelicals, but they're watering down the gospel. Some of them are taking every semblance of repentance out of their message. And all they're presenting to the populace of our nation is a gospel that makes you feel good, a gospel that gives you the warm fuzzies, a gospel that entertains you and meets your needs, but does not confront you with the power of the gospel. We're not meeting in worship today to please ourselves and one another, and I'm certainly not an entertainer. You know that by now. We are here to please God. We are here to please God. Whenever God's people assemble together, we must watch out for this new version of amalgamation. There's another one, the social gospel. The social gospel is an effort to amalgamate with gospel truth, thus weakening the power of the gospel to save. Why, those who are truly adherents of the social gospel, and it is not, understand me now, it is not that the gospel doesn't have its social implications. It is not that we should minister to the society. We should. It is not that we should not meet the needs of people. We should. It is not that we should not care for the poor. We should. But that, my friends, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God through the work of Christ on his cross to change a sinner into a saint. And we're losing it. We're losing it big time. They lost it a generation ago, and they fought over it. They lost it, and they're still losing it. The gospel, the new version of amalgamation, is not to take the social gospel as the prime representation of what God has given us. I pastored in Durham some years ago. We had a committee formed by the association that was designed to deal with what was called the urban mindset. How do you minister to the urban mindset? And there was a pastor on there, well, there were several of us on it. We were asked to write position papers to describe what the gospel is. And one of the pastors came back with this. He said, here's what the gospel is. He said, the gospel is this. It is not propositional. It is not a so-called gospel message of how people can be saved. This is what this man literally said. And someone said, well, why do you say that? It's always been that. He said, well, it doesn't work. He said, we've had it for 2,000 years, and more people now are not Christians than were before, so it doesn't work. And he said, in effect, we must jettison that. And I said, well, if you're going to jettison it, what will you replace it with? He said, well, out here in the environments of Durham are some poor people who need, I'm telling you literally what he said, who need sewage treatment. And we must help them get it. He said, there are also some poor women who are pregnant who need bus rides to Duke Hospital, and we must help them get it. He said other stuff. I'll leave it for now. I want to say this to you, though. The man was simply saying that the only way to make the gospel relevant is social action. My friends, that's an amalgamation similar to circumcision. It is adding something to the gospel, and it weakens the gospel and makes it ineffective. There's something else going on I need to tell you about. That's a threat. It's called integrative psychology. It is a counseling approach. It takes a little bit of this, Freud, Jung, Rogers, and the list goes on, and a little bit of that, and integrates it with the gospel, takes it down into a psychological river and baptizes it, and then presents that to people who are hurting as the answer to the needs of their lives. I consider it a Trojan horse snuck in the ranks of Christendom to destroy our faith. Again, I must hasten to add, it is not that there are not valuable insights in psychology. There are some. But psychology is as little like a science as anything I know. You pay your price and you get your therapy. What a vast number of therapies there are. The sad thing to see is the church turning away from nouthetic counseling, which is biblical guidance out of the pages of this book, which is what people need in order to be helped, especially Christians, if they're going to know and be ministered to by the things of God. Time after time, folks have come with their marriages broken into my study. And time after time, we've looked into the biblical truths about what a marriage is. And even some of the most desperate cases have been resolved. People living together. I'm convinced it's because of the power of the Word of God. We are a people who say we believe in the power of the Word of God. Then let us use it in our counseling then. Let us present that to the people. Let us not be bewitched by that which is inferior. You look around you today. Everything you see is inferior to Jesus Christ. Everything. We have a gospel that presents the truth. We must not mix it up with that which is inferior. And so we move on to one more thing, one more obstacle. And that is a pseudo-faith that inoculates us to the real thing. A pseudo-faith that inoculates us to the real thing. If you look in verse 6, you'll see that referred to. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. Here the Apostle Paul says the only thing that does us any good at all is faith. Now don't stop there, because a lot of people do. There's the same problem with faith as there is freedom. Faith is often misunderstood. He didn't say just faith. He said a faith that works by love. And so what the apostle, I believe, is saying is this, that any faith which is void of love is a pseudo-faith. And indeed, in our desire to be free in the power of the gospel, we must be sure that we understand this, that it is not just a faith. After all, there are lots of kinds of faith. There are many kinds of faith out there. This is a certain kind of faith. It is a faith that is energized. Literally what it says is a faith that is animated, that is energized by love. Another way to put it is this way. Faith is the root of our Christian freedom. Love is the fruit of our Christian freedom. How desperately we need that kind of faith. I looked inside me and I became distressed. I looked behind me and I became defeated. I looked around me and I became confused and dismayed. I looked ahead and I became dismayed. I looked up and I became delivered. It is that kind of faith, a faith that is energized by love, that we really need. The problem we're having today with our faith is it doesn't always do that. Candidly, it doesn't do that. There are some folks who look at us and say, you say you have faith, why are you so unloving? And you know what? We really don't have an answer for that. Jesus said, if you're my disciples, you're going to be known as my disciples, you will be known by the way you love each other. We really don't have an answer to it. If our faith doesn't make us more loving toward our wives, our spouses, toward our neighbors, toward our friends, and yes, toward our enemies, including our theological enemies, is not the faith that the Lord wants us to have. It's an obstacle, not a help. It's a barrier. It's something that's crushing us. It's not what God wants us to have. Any faith void of love is a false faith. Well, then what does God want us to have in this faith? The real thing. What is the real thing? What is the real faith that God wants us to have, that the Lord wants us to have, so that we are not inoculated to the real thing? It is a faith energized by love, animated by love. And by the way, I want to suggest something to you, because I know that you're aware of this. There is an apparent conflict between Paul and James on the subject of faith. Paul says that it's faith alone, great principle of the Reformation, faith standing by itself that justifies a man with God. And James comes along in his epistle and he says, well, it is faith that produces works. And they both use the same example, the model of Abraham. Paul says, you see, Abraham, he was justified by faith, Genesis 15, 6, not by works. James comes along and he says, you see, Abraham, don't you see, said he, it is his works that justified him before God. And there are those who say, you see, there's a conflict in the Scripture. Not really. They're looking at it from two different perspectives. And I believe that this verse, verse 6, right here in Galatians, is a bridge between Paul and James. Because this verse says, yes, you must understand this, it says, that it is a bridge between a dead faith and a living faith. And what we're speaking about today is obstacles to a living faith, and this is a bridge. It is a faith that works by love. Paul is right when he says it is faith alone that justifies us before God. Because faith, justification is forensic, God declares us innocent and acquitted on the basis of the finished work of Christ, and it is only by believing God that we're justified. That is true. But it's not a dead faith. It's a living faith that is energized by love. And because it's energized by love, it produces works that glorify God. Amen? This is the kind of faith that God would have us have. Just before Christmas, one pastor said, I went down to Sam's Club because it was my daughter's birthday. She wanted an October stone, a ring with a stone for October, because that was their birthday in October. And he went down to Sam's Club and he looked there on the counter and he saw all of these gems. And he told the sales girl, he said, look, these are beautiful and I see the light flashing from these stones. They're beautiful. But that opal there that I wanted to get for my daughter, those opals, they're so dull. And he said, why is that, that these stones are so beautiful and that one is so dull and that's the one I need to buy? And she said, sir, don't worry about that. And she picked it out, and while they were talking, she took a cloth and she began to rub it in the cloth. And she said to him, you see, this opal is a kind of stone that needs a touch. It needs a little rub, a little treatment, a little touch, a little friction on it. And he thought to himself, rather skeptically, he said, well, she's been trained to say that. That won't really make any difference. But she began to rub away at that opal for about 30 seconds, and she held it up, and he said, oh, it was beautiful. It caught the light, and the light was flashing brilliance. It was a beautiful stone, and my daughter was so pleased with it. And my friends, that is the way it is with saving faith. Faith may appear to be dull, but you know what makes it brilliant? When we see it energized by love, the love of God causes it to flash and shine. And others to say, oh, if that's the kind of faith you're talking about, that's the kind of faith I want. It's not a pseudo-faith. It is energized by love. I close with this story. On the first day of class, speech 101, a college professor asked his class, his students, to each introduce themselves as the first day by telling something they liked about themselves and something they did not. Or, to put it another way, something they liked most about themselves and something they liked least about themselves. And one by one, the students stood and each told something he liked about himself or herself and something that he did not like about himself or liked least. And finally, they came to one student who was left seated. She had kept her head down the whole time, looking at the floor. And the professor said to her, Dorothy, he thought that she didn't hear what he said. He said, Dorothy, it's your turn. Dorothy continued to look at the floor. She didn't respond. He said, come on, Dorothy, how about you? Finally, Dorothy stood reluctantly. She still kept her eyes down and said nothing. For the longest kind of time, she didn't face the class, she faced the professor. And then finally, she turned around slowly and faced the class. And she took her hand and she moved her hair, her long blonde hair, away from the side of her face. And when she did, there was revealed there an ugly purple birthmark. And she dropped her eyes again and she said, now you know what I like least about myself. And she sat down and began to cry. The sensitive, caring, loving professor walked over behind her, placed his arm up on her shoulder, moved around in front of her, pulled her hair back, kissed her on the birthmark. And he said, it's all right, Dorothy. God and I think you are beautiful. She began to cry even more, and continued for many minutes. Then, one by one, the class members gathered around her and took turns giving her hugs and telling her that
They loved her too. She said, "Thank you. I have waited all my life for someone to hug me and say what you've said. Why couldn't my parents have done that? My mother has never even touched my face." That love is what this world needs. May God give us all that kind of faith that causes us to reach out and touch those who need Christ most. May God help us to overcome these obstacles in our lives. They are real. May we not belittle them. May we remember we need to understand what kind of freedom and faith we really have. And may we be willing to live on that basis. Would you bow your heads with us as we pray? Our Father and our God, indeed that is what we need. Thank you for revealing that to us again today. Help us as we go from this place to walk in the freedom which you have given us and to stand in it, to rejoice in it. Help us, dear God, that we don't add anything to the gospel as did the Judaizers. Help us that we practice a real faith, a faith that bridges the gap in our lives and others. Enable us, God, for we can do none of that without your power. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Brother Ned, for bringing us God's message today. Close of the service, Brother Ned will be down here as well as all of this choir for just a few moments, and even Gabriel, the trumpeter. And we thank you all so much for coming and being with us today, being God's vehicles of message to us this day. All right. Well, thank you very much. You're dismissed. And Dr. Matthews will be right down here at the front if you want to come by, touch him, say a word to him. God bless you. You're dismissed.